And we will consider this morning the first four verses. We are beginning our series. Last week we did our introduction to the book of 1 John. And this week we begin with verses 1 through 4. How many of you took the time this week to read through the book of 1 John? Very good. Many of you did. Great. Got a good overview of it. And we'll start verse by verse now. I'm going to read aloud 1 John 1, 1 through 4, as you follow along in your Bibles. And then we'll pause and ask for God's help as we consider this text. God speaks through His servant, John the Apostle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy might be full. Lord, we ask humbly for your help, for your Spirit to enliven these words to us, to apply them to our hearts, that we together might learn this morning the truths that you have for us from this your holy, inspired word. In Christ's precious name, amen. Imagine with me that you are an orphan. You're a child that sits on the sidewalk day by day asking for help from others. Your clothes are tattered. You're dirty. You have one small blanket that's barely enough to keep you from freezing at night as you sleep under bridges or wherever you can find. Your meals consist of what you can scavenge out of the trash. You've lost contact with your family and friends. You have little hope. And you, as a young person, are sitting day by day just wishing that your life were different. Imagine then that one day, as you sit there by the roadside, a long limousine pulls up. And from this limousine emerges one of the richest corporate executives in the country. And he says, "Well, come take a ride with me." And this executive shows you into his limousine where you sit down and all of the creature comforts there. And he takes you to his mansion. He feeds you a meal. He gives you new clothes. He cleans you up. And he takes you into this big playroom that seems to be set up just for you. You can play with all the toys and you have three meals a day. And then the executive begins to go through the process of formally adopting you and bringing you into his family. And what you begin to realize is that at first it's just you're smitten with this one who has rescued you from your miserable state. But then you begin to realize that there are other children living in this house too. And these other children have very similar stories of what this wealthy businessman has done for them. And you begin to exchange stories and you begin to tell how you used to have this life of misery, and now that you are a son of this wealthy corporate executive, that you have all of these things at your disposal. Your life is good. You're comfortable. You have food. You have clothing. You have a future. Now that story may seem far-fetched, but spiritually that is what Christians celebrate. That is just a small glimpse this morning, if you are a believer, of the wonderful thing that God has done for us in providing us salvation. See, those who are believers this morning, those who are Christians, were once destitute. We were once lost in our sin, but we were brought into the family of God and given a loving relationship, not just with the Father, but with those other brothers and sisters whom He has also saved. And that really is the lesson that we are beginning to learn here in the book of 1 John. What we discover in this opening passage is exactly that there is true joy that is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. True joy is found in knowing Jesus Christ. So John begins his book with that theme, the joy that can be found in your relationship with Christ. It's interesting that this book doesn't really have a lot of words of greeting, right? Many epistles will start off with formal words of greeting and address, and there's really no one he's greeting. There's really no even introductory phrase. He just jumps immediately into telling us about Jesus in verse 1, and he explains to us as we go down through verse 4 that all of these things that he's declaring to them are for the purpose of fulfilling their joy. That joy is found in Jesus. Now, verses 1 through 4 is one sentence in the original language. The main verb is found in verse 3, we declare to you. And so what he is doing is he's introducing us to the content of this declaration, this good news, the gospel that has gone all throughout the known world via the apostles and those that they taught, and then is telling them how this will have impact on them. Now, we learn a few things about Jesus in these opening verses. And the first is that joy can be found in Christ because of the reality of Christ. Joy can be found because of the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple things that you may notice that he tells us about who Jesus is. The first really has to do with some phrases that we find in verse 1 that teach us about the deity of Christ, the fact that he is fully God. Notice, please, with me, verse 1. That which was what? What are the next three words? From the beginning. Now, go to the end of verse 1, and you'll notice that that is also referred to as what? What's the other title that is given to this same one, or that which was from the beginning? The Word of life. Okay, so these are both making reference to the one who is the content of the good news. Now, when you hear those phrases, that which was from the beginning and the Word of life, let me ask you a question. Does that remind you of any other text of Scripture? Is that reminiscent of another text of Scripture? What comes to your mind when you hear those phrases? John 1, right? Now, that doesn't surprise us, right? Given the human author, that John, God is using John to pen these words, and he begins his epistle in a very similar vein as to how he began the Gospel of John. So John 1:1, you mentioned it already, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John is the one who uniquely refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. Now, notice a couple things both about our text this morning and even more fleshed out in John 1. Notice he doesn't say in the beginning or front. Rather, he does not say from the beginning was the Word. Rather, he says in the beginning. In other words, when the beginning came, what beginning is he talking about? The beginning of all that we know, right? The beginning of time and space and the earth, the creation of the world. When that happened, the Word already was. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? John is reminding us of the eternality of the Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus was not created. He did not, at some point in the past, become God. He always was. And always was God. Now, you'll notice again that he uses this phrase, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what is the Word? As I stand up here before you, I am making sounds, right? I am making very random vocalizations and puffs and pops and all kinds of sounds mixed together. And those vibrate through the air and they hit your eardrum. And then your brain interprets all of those sounds into meaning. And you are following along with my thoughts. Hopefully. Right? So I am through the Word expressing what is in my mind so that you now in turn understand. That's what words do. The Word of God certainly has a written manifestation. That's the Word that is before us this morning in our laps. It is the expression of God so that we may understand it. But even more fundamentally to that, the expression of God, God meeting humanity where humanity lives in its deepest need, that expression is also a person. And that person is the living Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is the expression of God. Not merely the expression of God, because He was in fact God Himself, but it was God expressing Himself in human form. That's why we took time to sing this morning so many hymns that talked about who Christ was. You see, all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made, as John says in his gospel. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is the expression of God. He is the Word. So John opens this little epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, God, who was there at the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhood, who we interacted with, which is what he's going to go on now to express to us in the remaining part of verse 1. He talks now about the tangible manifestation of Christ. That which was from the beginning, notice he says, which we have heard. John was one of the apostles who was called earliest. He was also one of the apostles that was part of that inner circle that spent the most time with Jesus. And so it's reasonable to assume that John heard Jesus speak perhaps more than any other human being. John was well acquainted with Jesus' teaching. And the verb tense here is one that indicates something that began in time past with ongoing effects into the present. In other words, I heard him and his teachings are kind of still reverberating. They live on, they ring in my ears, if we could use that expression. So John says, which we have heard. And then he says what? Not only has he heard it, but that which we have seen. Not in some metaphorical, magical sense, but we have seen with our eyes. Like John physically watched the works of Jesus. And then do you find the next phrase curious? I mean, he just says we've seen it with our eyes, and now he goes on to say what? Which we have looked upon. Right? He compounds this idea of having seen with another verb that means not just that we glanced at, there's not just a passing glance, but with an intense gaze. And then he says, our hands have handled. They touched Jesus. He was certainly more than a mere man, but he was, in fact, a man of flesh and blood. Jesus was 5'9" and weighed 143 pounds. You say, that's not in the Bible. No, it's not. I just picked my own, right? We don't know how much Jesus weighed and how tall he was, but the fact is he had a weight. He had a height. He had hair color and eye color and skin tone. He had all of those things. He was a flesh and blood man. John mentions earlier, having heard his words, he had a voice. I happen to think he was a baritone. Perhaps not. But Jesus had these physical characteristics. Right? He was flesh and blood. He was human. And then he wraps up by saying, concerning the word of life. All of this to point to the fact that Jesus, that word of life, became flesh. Now, let me remind you, John was fighting a heresy, this Gnostic heresy we talked about last week, that denied the physical incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Now, today there would be those that would say something like this. Well, you know, the historical reality isn't the most important thing about Jesus. The moral lessons he taught, like the spirit of his presence, the example that he provided, these are all the things that are really important. So we mustn't get overly concerned with the details of whether the gospel narratives are precisely correct, whether the miracles really happened, whether he bodily arose, and on it goes, some would say. Well, John would have none of that. John is crystal clear. He insisted on the truth of Jesus' physical presence among us. What he testified to was what he had seen, what he experienced, what he had heard. And by the way, not just him, but the accounts were corroborated by others. So in many religions, you will have, allegedly, God revealing himself to one person who will then be his prophet to tell all others about him. You'll have a Muhammad who explains the one true God because he has witnessed this manifestation of God. You will have a Joseph Smith who has an encounter with God, who then records his encounter and tells others. But true religion, Christianity, is one where many people witnessed and testified to the truth of God's own manifestation, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but these many accounts layered on top of one another give us solid evidence. Eyewitness accounts, ear witness accounts, that people were willing to die to testify to. And so John says, you know, this idea that we have in modern times that, Jesus was just kind of the spiritual force that taught us good lessons. John would not abide that kind of teaching. He said, no, we saw him. And do you notice how he kind of stacks up these verbs on top of each other? We saw him with our eyes. We touched him. We handled him. We heard him. We gazed at him. I mean, he's making, almost overmaking the point, almost to the point of redundancy, to make very clear that Jesus was physically among us. Jesus' works were real. They were actual historical occurrences in space and time. They can't be reduced to some sort of a vision or merely a spiritual reality. If they were, then the foundations of Christianity are gone. If Jesus was not a physical reality, if he was not God in flesh, both God and flesh, He's not qualified to be our Savior. And we are lost in our sins. That's how important the doctrines of who Christ is. How important those doctrines are. One author has put it this way. God was kind enough to bring authentic, long-trusted gospel epistles together in the New Testament. Their trustworthiness and authority were functioning from the middle of the first century onward, and the most significant reason God provided these gospels and epistles from the beginning was so that the compelling beauty and worth of Christ would shine through these God-given writings. This is how people came to faith. They saw the glory of Christ shining through the writings God had given. Or the oral heralding, that is the apostles, or the reading of them. What I'm suggesting, this author goes on to say, is that our present New Testament that we have, in our present New Testament, we have the consummation of God's demonstration of beauty and worth of Christ. It is God's own complete portrayal of the glory of His Son, the meaning of His work from eternity to eternity, and its implications for human life. You see, verse 2, the life was made known. This life in God, this eternal life, was manifested. You see that in verse 2? It was made known through Christ, through the incarnation of Jesus. The life-giving power of God was brought to us, and it was revealed so that we could know Him. And we have seen it, John says. Now, postmodernism, that 20th century philosophy, that absolute truth doesn't exist, or at minimum, absolute truth isn't knowable, that postmodern philosophy has permeated popular culture. It has trickled down from academia into everyday popular culture. And so our society has progressed in its postmodern thinking to the point where there's this prevailing idea, right, that somehow religious faith isn't the same as objective truth. You have true truth, right, scientifically verifiable empirical data. That's true truth. And then you have kind of religious truth, which is kind of a lesser truth-ish type thing. But we certainly can't know that, and we certainly can't access that. We can't know with any certainty anything that's within the religious, the spiritual sphere. Well, John directly contradicts this, right? He says, not only can you know, but 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that you may know, right? These are the whole purpose of John's writing. The person and work of Jesus Christ is so important that John takes the time to begin with it because the very salvation of our souls depends on the truth of who Jesus is. So what does he say in verse 2? The life was manifest. It was made known. We've seen it. We bear witness. And we declare to you that... Now he puts an adjective there. That eternal life. He gives us a fuller understanding of what John was talking about when he referred to the life. The word of life. It's not just a life in the here and now, but it is an eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, our very eternity, the very salvation of our souls, it rests on who Jesus is, which was with the Father and was manifested, made known to us. So this is the heart of the gospel, right? Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. I had someone interestingly tell me one time, you know, why is it that you're constantly saying, you know, that the gospel is central to all we do here at North Hills? Shouldn't Jesus be central to all we do here at North Hills? And the answer is yes to both, right? I mean, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of who Jesus is and what He did that is at the very heart of everything that we do. Now, what is that gospel? What is that good news of Jesus Christ? Well, we'll often remind ourselves that you and I are lost in our sins. Our fellowship with God is broken because we are sinners. We do the very things that we ought not to do. We fail to do the things that we ought to do. And because of that, we are separated from God. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. You and I are deserving of eternal punishment because of our rebellion against God. We're born that way, but we continue in our rebellion all throughout our lives. And the only thing that will remedy that is not something that we can do, but something that the perfect, sinless Son of God did. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who John is reflecting on, came from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life. He was killed on a cross, and He rose again the third day. And when He rose again, He signified that He has the authority to offer forgiveness of sin to all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. Faith is that depending on Him completely, and repentance turning from my way, my sin, my self-dependence, to depend completely on Jesus Christ. That's the good news, that you and I can be saved from sin and hell. We can be given eternal life, but only through Jesus Christ. And we come to Him in faith and repentance. And so the purpose of John's gospel, do you remember the purpose of John's gospel? He said it in John 20, verse 31. He says, I write these things that you might believe. I mean, that's why John wrote the gospel of John. Now, this morning, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I would just encourage you to read the Gospel of John, which was written for the specific purpose to convince you that you might believe. But now we come to 1 John, the epistle, the letter. And its purpose is a little bit different, right? First, chapter 5, verse 13, we looked at it last week. He is writing to those who believe. Right? That they might have assurance and thus, verse 4 of our text today, thus joy. Right? He's saying, I wrote the gospel to explain to you who Jesus was and what He did. And I wrote that so that you would believe. Now, presumably, these people have heard this declaration. Either they've read John's gospel, or they have directly heard the teaching that John or another apostle has given about Jesus' person and work. And they have believed. And John says, now I'm writing to those of you who have believed so that your joy is full because you have confidence, you have assurance that you are in relationship with God. So this epistle really builds on the gospel. He's writing to those who believe that they might have assurance and thus joy. But how does that work? I mean, how does one have assurance and joy? Well, because the person and work of Jesus Christ is not merely an historical fact. The fact is important, but it is so that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, John teaches us also that joy can be found through a personal relationship with Christ. Look with me at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Why is John saying that he is making this declaration? Why does he say he has preached the gospel to them? That you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So how does this joy come? This joy in the salvation of Jesus Christ, this assurance, comes through what? Fellowship. Both with Christ and with fellow believers. And that's really the point that he's going to unfold throughout the rest of the book. He's going to come back to this idea of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. He's going to come back to it again and again and again. That when we are in fellowship with Christ, we find assurance and joy. So now, the word no is key in the book of 1 John. We've mentioned that already. John uses the word over 30 times. But often he isn't talking just about knowledge of mere facts. He is talking about an experiential, personal knowledge. The apostles introduced Jesus to these readers. Many of them had heard the gospel declared by John himself so that they would be aware of some historical facts about Jesus? No. So that they would have fellowship both with Jesus himself and with the body of believers. John wants them to know Jesus so that they might have fellowship with him. I enjoy, and recently my daughter Joanna has kind of picked up the fun as well, of researching the family tree. Who was so-and-so's father and who was so-and-so's father? And I kind of recently made a little bit of a breakthrough on the Vandalinder side. I was kind of stuck there for a little while. And we finally found the father of my fourth great-grandfather. Right? And so, Alanson, that's a weird name, we knew who he was. We couldn't figure out who his father was. We finally kind of figured that out. And now we've got, you know, kind of that was the key that unlocked the door, and now we've got a couple more generations back there. It's really cool to find out about these guys, all right? And my dad's name is John, and I texted John, my dad, and said, hey, there was a John that was born in like 1808, a John Vandalinder that was born in like 1808 in our family tree. Cool. He thought it was cool, of course, until I found out that he was a Union soldier, and then that was quite disappointing, right? So I'm learning facts about these guys. I'm learning great information. It's really cool. I feel like I'm starting to get to know them a little bit. But guess what? I don't know them. Like, I know their names. I know some basic facts about them. I know when they were born. I know, you know, who they married and who their children were. But I don't really know that John Vandalinder. He was born in 1808, do I? The John Vandalinder I know is the one that I spent 18 years in his house, that I listened to him preach, that I saw his example, that I went out on the boat with, that I played catch with, right? That's the John Vandalinder that I know in the sense that John is talking about here. I have a relationship with him. John Vandalinder in 1808, I know a little bit about, but I don't have fellowship with that John Vandalinder. The one that I have fellowship with is the one that I have a relationship with. That I'm dialed into, that people tell me when they hear him preach, like, oh, you preach like your dad, right? That's the John Vandalinder that I know. That's what John is talking about. It's like, I didn't give you this information about Jesus so that you can merely recite some facts, right? This word fellowship has the idea of sharing something in common. Having in common is going to resurface again and again throughout the book. And what we learn is that a genuine child of God, not just one who is religious, not just one who knows facts about God and the Bible, but it is one who has a relationship with Him through Christ. And thus, has a relationship with other believers as well. That's the knowledge that John is talking about. That's the purpose of the gospel. To transform us, to make us new, to bring us in relationship with Christ, that we might have fellowship, which will then give us assurance and joy. Now notice, please, before we move on from verse 3, the very beginning of the verse says that what is the response to this information about Christ? That we should do what? John did what because he knew Jesus? That which we have seen and heard, we do what with? We declare it. The gospel is to be declared. The good news of Jesus is to be heralded, is to be told to others. We are tied to Christ. When we are in fellowship with Christ, when we've been made right with God through Christ, what is the result? The vitality of the relationship produces joy. Verse 4, we've referred to it already several times. These things we write to you that your joy, now some of your Bibles may read our joy, may be full. Joy within the Christian community comes from this fellowship with one another and with Christ. My friend, this morning, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, may I just say to you that there is joy to be found in Christ. You say, I am miserable. There is joy in Christ. But it's not just knowing about Him, not even giving mental assent to the reality of who He is, but it is in having a relationship with Him through repentance and faith. You can have that joy in Him. I would just say to you, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you have this eternal life that is found in Christ, any of us would be glad to sit down and answer your questions and how you can know this Savior. You say, well, but Pastor, I'm a believer, and I don't feel like I have this joy. The answer is the same. The answer, not that we get saved over and over again, but the answer is still in the gospel. The answer is still in Christ. You see, it's not merely, you know, I once had fellowship with Christ that gives us assurance and thus joy. It is fellowship with Christ that gives us assurance and thus joy. Do you see that? And when, in so much as we are vitally linked to Christ in fellowship, we find joy in that. That relationship that we have, the vitality of that relationship continues to produce within us joy as we depend on Christ day by day, as we repent of sin and restore our relationship with Him. You see, so many believers think that, well, you know, I got saved, that's supposed to fix everything. Like, I'm supposed to just have joy from here on out. It is found in that ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you that in so much as you are away from God, in so much as you have unrepentant sin, in so much as you are not meditating on the person of Christ, you will struggle to find that joy. But the answer is still the same. It is in Christ. There is joy to be found in relationship with Christ and knowing Christ. Too often, though, we look to other things that are shortcuts to our joy. We look to find them in the things that will satisfy us only for a little while. It'll give us temporal happiness, but not abiding joy. Do your parents, when you were growing up, did they tell you that you could only have so much candy? Right? My parents were like that. Probably you as a parent are like that, right? Don't eat too much candy. Okay, can I have a piece of candy? It's 3:30. We're going to have dinner in a couple hours. No, you can't have a piece of candy, right? Why? That candy will temporarily make that hunger go away, won't it? It'll take off that edge, but then you'll get that blood sugar spike, and then you'll crash back down on the other side of it. So often, spiritually, we want the candy, right? We want the thing that will do the quick fix that will make us happy for a little while. And in so doing, we are overlooking the thing that will give us abiding joy, like steak. Right? Jesus Christ is offering us assurance, salvation, knowledge of Him that produces joy. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that your problems go away. That doesn't mean that the Christian life is without hardship. But it means that there is in Christ joy to be found. And so I want to challenge all of us this morning, whether you're a believer or not this morning, that true joy is found in knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the living Word, Christ, in whom we find joy and assurance. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand through Your written Word who Christ is, and know Him better each day. I'm just going to invite you to...